So verse 1, the apparently ordinary statement that Jesus left the temple and was walking away is actually a huge event. God is leaving his temple. And the disciples, as I say, are looking with the eyes of tourists. And they're saying, look at these buildings. And they were magnificent. A rabbi wrote, he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. It was a stunning place. But Jesus sees with very different eyes. So he invites them. He said, do you see all these things? He asked. And his response is completely shocking. That they're just asking Jesus to kind of share the pleasure of the view. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth and amen, I say to you. It's a solemn introduction to what he's saying. He said, I tell you the truth, not one stone here. And in the Greek, it's a double negative. By no means. It's a hugely emphatic statement. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. He is so emphatic, but what he says is so shocking. You see, the Jewish understanding of who they were and what they were about as a nation, that the temple in Jerusalem was at the very center of their view of themselves. This almost defined them, that they had the temple of God, of which they were so proud. And Jesus is saying it's going to be totally destroyed. If you'll forgive the analogy, it's a bit like Brazil losing 7-1. You see, that nation has kind of formed their own self-identity around their prowess at a particular sport. So being completely humiliated in that way wasn't just a matter of losing a football match. It was sort of knocking their very sense of who they were. And that's why what Jesus says, of course, is much more profound. What Jesus says about the temple is shaking these Jews' identity, their very sense of their being. And you'll see in verse 3 that they want to talk about it, but they don't kind of want to make it a public discussion. They come to him privately. They say, tell us. And look at the question, when will this happen? And what will it be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now that's the setting of this amazing and extraordinary chapter. It is about the future. I've entitled the whole sermon, The Future. But what is the great message? Well, I think there are several great messages. And the first one, when you stop and think about it, is obvious, but you might actually miss it. The first one is, look who Jesus is. You see, consider this. They ask a question. It's actually a double question. When will this happen is a question about the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign, that's the single sign of these two things, your coming and the end of the age? It's a double question. It requires two answers. And incidentally, there's quite a lot of debate about in this chapter when Jesus is simply talking about the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. We can give it a date. Or when he's speaking primarily about the references to the sign of his return, which hasn't even yet happened. Now, I think, we'll take it as it comes. I think it's most of the time actually very obvious or pretty obvious. But just consider the next two words at the beginning of verse 4. Jesus answered. I mean, just think about that. Who else if you could choose anybody from the whole of human history to answer this question, to tell us about what is going to happen at the end of time, to tell us the future, I mean, who would you want to have answer that question? Aristotle? Buddha? Einstein? Anybody you think is brilliant or clever or wonderful? I tell you, there is only one person who could have answered. Jesus is the only person who could have answered. This whole chapter actually tells us volumes about Jesus. Because you see, he knew the answer. He knew the answer. When we talk about the future, you know, we guess, we speculate. We look at the weather report, or at least the weather forecast, and we hope it's accurate. And sometimes it isn't. But that's the way it is. The future with us is always, well, a bit uncertain, sometimes very uncertain. But Jesus knew. In verse 25, he says, see, I told you ahead of time. Jesus can speak with absolute authority. Verse 35, it's in this context, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. See, that's why it's amazing that we have in front of us the words of Jesus. Because the words of Jesus are in a different league. There's nobody else who can speak as Jesus speaks. He knows, and I think something more is also implied, he controls. You see, he talks about things ahead, and some of them are absolutely terrible. But when he speaks of the future, it is not telling us that the future is simply random, arbitrary, like a car out of control. Car out of control is very frightening. Nobody knows where it's going to finish, what's going to happen, whether it's going to roll, whether anybody will survive in the car. It's a frightening thing. But Jesus speaks with a sense that there is a hand even on terrible things. So, for example, in verse 6, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. That there's some hand going over all these terrible things. Verse 14, having said in verse 6, the end is still to come, verse 14, he says, when the gospel is preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. That there is a hand upon the future. Verse 21, he talks about times of great distress, and he says, if those times had not been cut short, no one would survive. But those days, even those terrible times, have a hand on them. There's a hand over history that ultimately will restrain evil. I don't know if you've ever read one of those sort of, or seen one of those kind of films which sort of imagines the whole world destroyed. You know, there are a couple of survivors and the story focuses on these one or two people. Well, the Bible says it's not going to be like that. There is a hand that will not let this whole earth be destroyed until the Lord returns. Do you remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew? All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. All authority. So the voice of Jesus here is not just the voice of knowledge about, but of authority over. Now that's the grounds of all Christian hope. That despite the terrible things in this broken world, there is a hand over. And when we pray, we're talking to the one who sat on the Mount of Olives and told us the future. See, that makes praying so special. Look who's listening to us. Look who's listening. And not only is the one who knows and controls, actually we could say something further. We can say he is the future. Hindus see history as a kind of meaningless cycle. It sort of goes round and round. There is no destination. There is no purpose. And the Bible says that's not true. Jesus says that's not true. There is a destination. So verse 27, verse 30, verse 37, verse 39, verse 42, verse 44, he says the great reality is the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. The whole chapter is leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. It's not just the chapter. The whole of history is leading up to that event. Today is a step towards that destination. And though people may ignore Jesus today, one day every person will face Jesus. You see, there is no one like Jesus. Jesus isn't just a wise voice among other wise voices. What he speaks, no one else can speak. And what he commands really matters. You see, why does Jesus tell us all these things? Well, why do we tell people things? Well, all sorts of reasons. Sometimes they're not great reasons. Sometimes we tell things because we like to show off our knowledge, or we like being the center of the conversation, or we like amusing people or impressing people. Jesus doesn't tell us this to impress us or amuse us. He tells us because he loves us. And the biggest issue in your life is being ready to face Jesus. This isn't the bigger issue. In your life, the biggest issue for your future is facing Jesus. That's why this chapter isn't theory. It's not speculation. He doesn't tell us things we don't need to know. It is relevant to you. It's actually relevant to all the people in the streets out here in all their houses who are quite oblivious to what Jesus said. See, we need to live in the light of what Jesus says. And only Jesus can tell us and speak to us like this. You see, Jesus is in a league of his own. Jesus is altogether amazing. Jesus is brilliant. I'm not brilliant. You're not brilliant. The church isn't brilliant, not yet. God's going to make it brilliant. But Jesus is brilliant. He is in a league of his own. And if you don't look and see who Jesus is, there's a sense in which you've missed the key thing of the whole story, of the whole passage, of the whole chapter. Look who this is. And then, of course, listen to what he says. Don't be deceived. Verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, if there's one refrain through the chapter, it is about the certainty of deceptions and the fact that many people will run with them. We live in a world where many people will be deceived. And there are millions this morning deceived. But thanks to the words of Jesus, we are not to be deceived. He comes back to the similar theme in verse 10. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Did you see the many, many, many? Many will turn away from the faith. Many false prophets, false teachers will appear, and they will deceive many. Look on in verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. He's telling us about deceptions. He goes on telling us. Verse 26, if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, don't go out. Or here he is in inner rooms, do not believe it. You see, it begins verse 23 saying, do not believe it. And he ends in verse 26 and it says, do not believe it. See, what's going to keep us from believing lies? The words of Jesus. Don't be deceived. So what should we not be deceived about? Well, firstly, expect trouble in the world. Look in verse 6 and 7. Expect trouble. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. You see, we do live in a broken world. And the Bible does not promise that God is just going to click his fingers and all the brokenness will just go away suddenly now. Until the end. And until the end, there will be these things. These are characteristic of the whole period before the return of Jesus. Wars and natural disasters. Now, if we didn't hear what Jesus said, we might think that wars and natural disasters show God isn't there and there's no hope for us. But Jesus tells us it's not so. We're not to deduce that. These are part of the brokenness, the consequences of human sinfulness. They're not even chance events. Verse 6 says they must happen. And then that amazing phrase in verse 8, all these, that's the wars and the famines and earthquakes, are the beginnings of birth pains. Now, embedded in that phrase is a message of hope to a suffering world. As birth pains come to an end with the joy of new life, so the troubles of this world will come to an end with the joy of new life. Now, that's only Jesus could tell us that for sure. Expect trouble in the world. So don't be surprised when you read the newspaper tomorrow and read of this sort of thing. Secondly, expect trouble for the church. Then you, verse 9, will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Now there are two sorts of trouble. One is persecution, and it's pretty savage. You'll be put to death. You will be hated by all nations. Because of me. Being a Christian is not a joyride. If you, AD, we already prayed about information from the Barnabas Fund. I picked up Evangelicals Now, July 2014. And here, I haven't made these up, these are just some of the headings of little articles, news from across the world. Somalia, church leader gunned down. Europe, churches attacked, over 100 incidents of vandalism in 11 countries. Tanzania, falsely accused, a pastor's house was attacked, two of his children injured. When he reported to the police that this had happened, he was accused of rape. Bhutan, pastors charged. Turkey, website of church blocked. Egypt, Christians arrested. Indonesia, church targeted, burnt down. Iran, beaten and removed. I mean, that isn't going into the stories. That's not even all of the titles. That's just in this month. And every single month, if you look at any Christian newspaper that tells you news from about the world, it is, you see, it is exactly as Jesus said. And not only persecution, but also apostasy. Do you see what it says in verse 10? At that time, many will turn away from the faith. They'll stop going to church. They'll stop believing that the Bible is true. You recognize that? And will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Your heart, people's hearts are just going to kind of lose clarity and zeal and fire. And people who in their youth were eager and enthusiastic will grow cold as Christians. And indeed, maybe the light will go out altogether. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Apostasy. People turning away. Now, the great number of Christians I know haven't turned away. But there are some who do. And some I know. The man I first went to work with in full-time Christian work has turned away from the faith. It's tragic. People's hearts growing cold. And people observe this. And people speak of it. John Piper talks about people in church bored with Jesus. He's talking about America, but of course it's not only in America. He's warning us. You see, the key thing is not just coming to church, but you see that the horrible thing is when your love grows cold. The key thing is your love for Jesus. If that goes, nothing else compensates. The number of people who turn up on Sunday, or how eloquent the preacher is, or how long the church has been there, or whatever it might be, none of it actually matters if you don't love Jesus. Do you remember the last verse in Ephesians? Grace, the last words, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying love. With undying love. And yet, in Revelation 2 verse 4, when Jesus speaks to the Ephesian church in the letters, the beginning of Revelation, he says, I hold this against you, you've forsaken your first love. So that church that was exhorted to undying love, there were many of them who forsook that love. And that's what Satan wants to do in every church, in every heart. We must be so jealous of our affections and our hearts' love for Jesus. Now, when we see these things, they may grieve us, but they shouldn't surprise us. We should say, well, it's just as Jesus said, isn't it? It's just as Jesus said. When you see churches losing their way, it's just as Jesus said. Again, the evangelicals now, the front of it is all about the Church of Scotland and their decision to support gay relationships and not take a stand against this sort of thing, and to allow leaders of the churches to be living in same-sex relationships. It's just what we should expect. The love of most will grow cold, and churches will turn from truth to apostasy. But also expect triumphs of grace. You see, look in verse 13. There's a lovely but at the beginning of verse 13. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's actually, there are two will be phrases. One is will be saved, and the next is will be preached in verse 14 and 13 and 14. Will be, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's a promise. Our salvation is not some impossibility. Whatever the climate and however difficult it is, our salvation is not in jeopardy if we cling to Jesus. Whatever the setbacks, whatever the discouragements, God is able to keep. So in this passage, you find frequent references to people who are faithful to the end.
It doesn't tell us the church is going to disappear. It's just going to say that a lot of people who once professed are going to turn away, but there will be a true, what the pastor Jesus called the elect, those who stay faithful. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 22, the elect, the elect, the elect. Verse 24, verse 31, talks about the elect being gathered. Verse 40, speaks about the two men, one taken and the other left. There is one who's taken to be with the Lord. Verse 41, two women grinding, one's taken. There are believers there to the very end. It's not some impossibility. The Lord, all these verses anticipate faithfulness to the end. And that's the real proof of the pudding, isn't it? The perseverance of the saints. In Bournemouth the last week, Margie and I stood there with two other couples. We hadn't met for quite a long while. We used to lead the youth group in that particular church 30 years ago. And actually, it was a very beautiful thing. 30 years later, young people once, not quite so young now, still standing, still serving, still loving Jesus. And that's a triumph. The triumph is not just the great sermon or wasn't that wonderful what they did then? The triumph is after all those years still standing, and that's the work of God. That's the work of God. God will keep his own, will be saved. And then verse 14, will be preached. His gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. There's a note of triumph. It's simply going to happen. So the gospel's going to go out to the ends of the earth, to the far and most remote parts of Asia and Antarctica and Australia and South America and Africa and Europe, crossing the boundaries, reaching people you'd never expect to reach. In the midst of all the troubles, despite all that Jesus says of people being hostile and people turning away, the gospel will go on winning hearts to love Jesus. See, that's why all over the world there are actually people being added to the church. That's why when I go to India, I meet some of the most unlikely people who've become Christians, Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and communists and last time I went, Afghans, ex-Taliban. Because why? Well, because Jesus is still saving people. His gospel's going to go out. And only when God has accomplished all his gospel purposes will the end come. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Then the end will come. You see, why are we still here? Because the gospel's got more work to do. There are more people out there in Odd Down who need to be saved. There are more people you're going to meet at work tomorrow who need to be saved. We've got kingdom work to do. And the lovely thing about verse 14 is that God's going to make sure it happens. And then the end will come. Not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. Expect trouble in the world, trouble for the church, triumphs of grace. Point four, expect times of acute distress. Now these features that we've been looking at, Jesus sort of indicates will mark the whole period previous to his return. However, there are clear indications in this chapter and elsewhere in Scripture of periods within that general period of particularly acute trouble. So, firstly, verses 15 to 21, Jesus says, so. He comes back to their question about the temple getting destroyed. So, when you see standing in the holy place, that is in the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now it's very specific and very geographical, verses 15 to 21. It's about the temple in Jerusalem and the holy place. It's about those who are in Judea. And it refers, verse 15, to the abomination that causes desolation, which is a phrase found in Daniel 8:13, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12 verse 11. And it is a prophecy about a day when there will be blasphemous symbols at the heart of the holy place in Jerusalem. And verse 19 tells us that when this happens, there will be terrible times. You need verse 16 to flee if you're in Judea. Don't go down to get anything from your house. Don't go back to get your cloak. Verse 19, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray your flight will not take place in winter or in the Sabbath. For then, verse 21, there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. What on earth is all this about? Well, it's about AD 70. And we know it in graphic detail. Jesus foretold it, but there was a first century Jewish historian called Josephus who was one of the leaders of the Jewish rebellion. He was captured by the Romans and became a kind of, he became a bit of a celebrity in Rome and a friend of Roman emperors. And he wrote down a history of his own people. But specifically, he wrote a book about the Jewish rebellion against the Romans in AD 66 to 70, which climaxed in a two-year siege of the city of Jerusalem and the final destruction of the city and the desecration of the temple when the Roman legionaries brought in their pagan standards and placed them in the holy place in the temple. And the absolutely appalling things that happen. I mean, look in verse 21 again. There will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of time to the end. If you read what Josephus wrote, you will get some impression. He describes the siege in the most horrible details. I won't give you a great deal of it, but let me just give you two indications. He describes mothers so desperate for food that they ate their children. And he describes the Romans running out of trees in the area to use to crucify any more Jews than they had already around the walls of the city. A distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, AD 70. Interestingly, the late third century church historian called Eusebius tells us that the Christians in Jerusalem, because of the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, fled from Jerusalem and escaped the horrors. Now, there's going to be a terrible time. Now, verse 22 to 29, it's very good reason to think, is speaking still of terrible times, but not just of AD 70. You see, there's a reference in verse 21, verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive those days. And look down in verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, those days, those days. And there are three reasons to think verse 22 to 29, which at first you think is referring to the same thing, is actually referring to a more general period. And there are three reasons to think that. Firstly, the focus is not Judea anymore. Verse 22, no one would survive, is actually none of all flesh. In other words, it seems to be a general reference to all humanity. That's much the most natural reading of it. And the language is not just about Jews. Verse 22 says the days are shortened for the sake of the elect, which in the New Testament is usually used for the church. And then in verse 29, it says immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and all the nations will see Jesus returning. In other words, it links those days to the very, very, very final end, which is certainly not AD 70, because it still hasn't happened now. Now, if we find that confusing, it's typical of prophecy in the Old and New Testament, that the earlier events are seen as foreshadowing later events. And when the prophet writes, he speaks of one event, but behind, as it were, beyond is another. So there were times of acute trouble, and there will be again, which God, verse 22, has limited for our sakes. Times of mounting deceptions, false Christs, false prophets, And great signs and wonders, look in verse 24. People are performing great signs and wonders and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. It's what Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in Revelation 11, 30 and 13, and here in Matthew 24, there are indications that before the final return of Christ, there will be a period of especial trouble. Just sort of reflecting some of the features of the AD 70 period. Expect times of acute distress. And finally, expect Jesus. Now that's the great headline of the whole chapter. So we read verse 27, as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be unmissable. Jesus tells us, if there's anyone comes and tells you there's some sort of insider information, he's actually over here or he's over there, he's in the desert or he's in some room over the corner behind that wall, don't believe it, don't believe it. We're told that twice, verse 23, 26. The return of Jesus is going to be like lightning from one end of the heavens to the other. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 30 says, all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Nobody's going to miss it. You won't need to read the newspapers. You won't need to listen to the radio. You won't need to watch Sky TV or the BBC. Everybody will know, and this slightly strange image in verse 8 about the carcass and the vultures is basically saying, it was obviously a proverbial statement, basically saying the signs around it are going to be so overwhelming you won't miss the event. That's what Jesus is saying. It's unmissable, and it will be final, verse 31. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. In other words, he will raise the dead and take those remaining to be with him. It'll be absolute. This is the end of all ends, as it were. And it is certain. That's the force of verse 32 onwards. Like the fig tree, and you see it's summer's coming because you can see the fig tree, as it were, all the twigs getting tender. You know it's about to be summer. So when you see all these things happening, you see it's coming close. Verse 33, when you see all these things, you know it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There's been a fair bit of debate about what Jesus means about this generation. I think it's the generation of the disciples' time when all the signs that were going to be seen through the period till when Christ comes, they're going to become evident right at the beginning. So AD 70 was in the lifetime of almost all these people who were hearing him. In other words, the indicators are going to be there. They're going to be running through human history. They're not going to finish then. They're going to last long before that, beyond their time. But even in this generation, those signs will be evident. Don't be deceived, and finally be ready. Verse 36 to 41 are absolutely emphatic that the precise time of the return of Jesus is not known. Verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour. Those who argue, but we can work out the year and the month. Absolute rubbish. Okay, Jesus is saying, you can't know, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, extraordinarily, least on earth, he didn't know, but only the Father. It will be unknown. I remember a man called Mr. Taylor, you remember, who turned up, an elderly gentleman, and he told me when the rapture was coming. I mean, he couldn't tell me the date, but he could tell me between which year, and it was about, I honestly forget, I think it was something like between 94 and 96. And then he said that Christ would return, I think it was between 98 and 2000. And he was quite emphatic about it, and it was tragically nonsense. I mean, you knew it was nonsense then, and we know it's nonsense now, and we only had only needed Matthew 24 to know it was nonsense. It's not known, but the coming will be totally unexpected. Now, verse 37, Jesus takes us back to the time of the flood. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be. As it was, so it will be. As it was, so it will be. What was it? Well, that's what it's going to be like. People were doing their own thing, oblivious. You see, verse 38, that people were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they're going on journeys, they're having parties, they were going to work, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People going about their ordinary business. And then it says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and another left. These things, ordinary life is going to go on. I think what he is saying there, one will be taken and one is left, is what 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is about, where Paul is writing about the return of Christ. And he says, the Lord himself will come down and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, those of us who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever, caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. See, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be, we don't know the date, and when it happens, it's going to be entirely unexpected and sudden. And the point is, in verse 42, therefore. And in a way, the whole of the chapter is coming to that, therefore, in verse 42. Therefore, this is what Jesus is leading to. Keep watch. Keep watch and keep faithful. Keep watch, verse 42, because you don't know on what day the Lord will come. And then he talks about somebody, who, owner of the house, and if only he'd known when the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. Well, what he has to do is keep watch all the time. Verse 44, so also you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. Be ready. It's in a mindset of alertness. It's not about speculation. I remember as a child going to a church with big charts on the wall about all the timing of this, that, and the other. That's totally not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a mindset of alertness. When I go to India, it is absolutely normal for somebody to be on the door all through the night. Ordinary people will have somebody they employ to be on the door all the night to keep their house safe. In Bible Babylon, where I go, there's a bloke who's there, and his job is to be the night watchman, and 24/7 there is somebody there all the time. Why? Well, because you never know when somebody might come, so you need to be ready. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. An alertness to the return. You must be ready. And the question, therefore, is, are you ready if Christ came before we left this room this morning? Well, you're not expecting him. Well, that's rather what Jesus says. You come at an hour when you don't expect him. You see, nobody else is telling us this. This is nobody in the newspaper is going to tell you this morning, you must be ready for Jesus. And it just doesn't happen. But that's what Jesus says. It is the distinctive Christian mindset that we live now in the light of that day. Because that day could be this day. Men without God are like the people at the flood, doing all their things, getting on with life, going to football matches until that day. See, we have the lens of reality because we have the lens of Jesus' truth. Jesus is coming. Sometimes, I did it this morning, I go out and look at the sky. And I think, one day, one day, one day. And that helps me. Because it isn't theoretical. On a day maybe like today when it's overcast, or the day when it's beautiful sunny, or the day when I'm fast asleep. One day, one day, one day. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he speaks of believers. Since everything's going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people you ought to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord. I wonder if you're looking forward. And Paul, in the very last, some of the last words he wrote before he was executed, he said, now, is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, who else is going to be rewarded on that day? All who have longed for his appearing. If you've never longed for his appearing, well, you won't receive the crown of righteousness. The Christian is defined by somebody who longs for his appearing. He goes out and looks at the sky one day. And it could be this day. Keep watch and keep faithful. That's what the last bit of the chapter is about. Who then, verse 45, is the faithful and wise servant? You see, the way we watch is not just by sitting around and looking out of the window. It's actually by faithfully serving Jesus now. You see, the faithful and wise servant, the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. It will be good for that servant when the master finds him doing so when he returns. So, A.D., when the Lord returns, he wants to find you feeding the flock. He wants to find you on the job. He's speaking here, I think, specifically of church leaders, but it's true of any of us. When the Lord returns, what you want to be found is busy about the Lord's work. And so the faithful and wise servant who is found when the Lord returns doing the job, he will enter into even greater responsibilities. In fact, expressed in the most graphic way, verse 47, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But the second servant, in fact, if you notice, it's not the second servant, it's the same servant thinking differently. Suppose, verse 48, that servant is wicked. And says to himself, my master's staying away such a long time. Begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he's not aware of. Verse 51, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't want to not be ready on that day. You don't want not to be ready. Now, Jesus tells us what no one else can. Don't be deceived. Be ready. Jesus is coming. And the question, therefore, for you and me is, are you ready? Are you ready? And you see, on the one hand, this anticipation of Christ's return is a cause of delight. It's the hope of every believer. Christ is coming. But on the other hand, it's also sobering. Because I don't want to be ashamed on that day. Don't lose your love. Don't lose your zeal. Live for Jesus. Be ready. Amen.